Psalms 34. If you haven't been here long on Wednesday night, we have prayer meeting and do verse by verse. Right now we're in Psalms. We've done, we usually stick with Old Testament books, and I have taught many of them for church, Sunday school, and Sunday morning the adults stay here in here, and we do New Testament. We're in 1 Timothy right now. Then the other two Sunday services are as the Lord leads with preaching. So you know what we're doing. But we're in Psalms 34 here. We got down as far last time as verse 7. We finished that. We were talking about angels. And it says there in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." We went and talked about angels in general. It wasn't that many years ago that the angel issue was just a major thing where everybody was seeking an angel to fix their flat tire or something, and all kinds of mythical fable type information was being put out, sometimes by what folks considered reasonable Christian teachers about angels, and a lot of it is just nonsense. A lot of it is wishful thinking. And we were just pointing out last time that where you start finding angels a lot in the Bible is around messianic and prophetic times. And in particular, one of the very eye-opening things that I hope you saw last week was angels are not mentioned very often in the Pauline epistles at all. And so after the church age, angels come back into play some more. That fits because the Jews seek after a sign. They're probably going to get us just to see some things that the Gentiles during the church age, we walk by faith and not by sight, don't get to see. But importantly, Paul, more often than not, warned against angels. There are four or five mentions in Paul where he's warning you away from angels, talking about deceit and so on. And just remember, everybody wants to see a miracle. Everybody wants some miraculous intervention. Well, brethren, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's the rule of the day. It's the rule of the hour. And you shouldn't expect to see... I mean, I would suggest if you see something in bright, shining garments that you leave, for what it's worth. Anyway, we covered that at length, so I'm not going to go back through all that. But verse 8 then. Verse 8 is a relatively famous verse. Notice it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And O taste and see also leaves quite a bit of latitude for imaginative theology. And by that, what does taste mean? But having tasted, I've heard, charismatics do that. And of course, tasting the Lord means getting some manifestation of, God's presence and all that kind of thing. And I rather take that that's probably not the case. Notice, for instance, a few verses. Notice Job chapter 12, if you would. Our goal is to take the Bible and let the Bible comment on the Bible. That's what the Bible says you should do. And where folks go off and insert their own ideas, bring in other ideas from the outside, is dangerous business. But Job chapter 12, and verse 11, notice now, first of all, so the verse says, O taste and see the Lord is good, right? So in chapter 12, verse 11, let's look at this taste thing. Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? So the mouth tastes, I'm sure that you probably had figured that out already. Well, there's also this, though, if you will, look in Psalm 119. And this is particularly insightful. Psalm 119. Notice Psalm 119, 103. And one of the strongly connected verses that have to do with taste is this. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to thy mouth, to my mouth. That's talking about the words of God. That's talking about the words of God being sweet unto somebody's taste. Now, obviously, you're not eating the Bible. But the idea is there, as far as tasting that the Lord is good, you know, you can go off into left field talking about experiences, and you know, you had a dream, and you heard a voice and all that kind of stuff. I would suggest to you that your Bible is where you taste to see the Lord is good. Sure, it applies to salvation. Sure, it applies to prayer, God's blessing and things and recognizing it. But you don't have a sure ruler to recognize and judge those things if you don't have a Bible. And that's really the key. I mean, you don't know Jesus Christ without the Bible. You don't know God without the Bible. You don't know diddly squat spiritually without the Bible. You can go off into witchcraft, get you a Ouija board and all kinds of things, and think you know, and you don't know. You can go find a channeler, and you'll come out of an experience, perhaps, a seance, thinking you know, and the truth is you don't know, because you don't know what the Lord thinks of it. So taste and see the Lord is good would apply as much as anything to the Word of God. Now, just another couple of verses with that. Look in Jeremiah chapter 15. I can shed a little more light. Jeremiah chapter 15. Look, you've been around for a long time, many of you, and you ought to be growing tired of a Christianity that hears something and then goes off into never, never land on what it means. I mean, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and every Catholic in town just knows that's a reference to the Catholic Church. It's not. It's not. If you'll open the Bible, you'll know it. But that's the thing, is folks are trying to practice Christianity without an authoritative Word of God. We've gone so long now with folks correcting it, and preachers, of all people, going to the Greek and Hebrew and basically defying what the Bible says out of their Greek and Hebrew studies. That's not supposed to be how it's done. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 15, go down to verse 16. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, and notice, woe is me. No, that's not the right verse. Verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. That's Jeremiah almost ready to quit. But he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. That's somebody tasting that the Lord is good. And what he tasted was the Word of God. Now, that should bring one other thing maybe to mind, or it did for my mind. Go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in a passage where Christ continually talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And, of course, every Catholic in the world stumbles over that, because while they allegorize everything else in the Bible, they take that literally. And you have to eat Jesus before you have salvation. And it just doesn't work that way. And, of course, a lot of those folks got offended and left in that day. But John chapter 6, go down to verse 63, and this should be where some of this clicks for you. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So here's Christ talking to them about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, in the context all of believing. But then he says in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The implication there is that you need to eat of the words of the Spirit. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You hear the Word, you eat of it, you believe it, you get saved. Instead of this experiential nonsense that you have no way to judge whether it's right or not, right? Okay, back to Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste of the Word of God. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Well, there's that trust right there. I believe it's talking about the Word of God. I mean, trusting God without trusting the Word, what's that? Say, well, I love Jesus and I trust God, but you don't trust the Word. What is that? That doesn't work at all. As I said, I mean, you trust a man. If you trust a man, you'll trust his word. You don't just trust his actions. If a man's the right kind of man, he says, I'll do it, or I'll be there, or I won't do it, or I won't be there, or whatever. You're supposed to be able to trust his word. I'll give you your $5 back Monday. You should be able to trust him. If you can't trust his word, then he's untrustworthy. And so if you hear you have a God that you say you love and trust, and yet you don't trust that he can give you a book, and that the book will read as he wants it to read, There's something wrong with that. Don't tell me how much you love God if you don't trust His word. Okay, back to Psalms 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Then it says in verse 9, Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. Okay, oh, fear the Lord, O ye His saints. Now, we've talked about fear many times. Take your Bible back to Proverbs just a second. And so maybe some of this will not be anything new to many of you. But I feel obligated to bring some of it up again with visitors here and new folks in church a little bit, because modern-day Christianity has been continually trying to remove the treasure of the fear of God from God's people for the last several generations. Fear to the world is not an honorable attribute. And so since it's negative to the world and the church is kind of affected by the world, the continuing and increasing pressure is that, a Christian shouldn't fear God. I mean, after all, perfect love casteth out fear. And they quote a couple of verses, and no, you're supposed to fear God. Now, you know the verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's also this Proverbs chapter 14. I want to show you. There's some things connected with fear that you normally wouldn't connect, at least if thinking like the world thinks. But there's some things connected that you should be that you should treasure. And the bottom line on this lesson is that you should fear the Lord. Look down in verse 26, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, we hear people talk about confidence and self-confidence and esteem and all that stuff all the time. Well, you wouldn't normally connect. When we think of fear, we think of somebody trembling and turning and running and all that. But according to the Bible, I mean, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, among other things, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I can be confident in fearing God that God's leading me right. And confidence is not something you would normally connect with it, but it's a very positive thing. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Well, you probably don't think of somebody trembling and shaking as, you know, being in the shadow of the fountain of life. But with the Lord it is, because you're supposed to fear Him. You're supposed to fear the judge. You're supposed to fear sin. You're supposed to fear the recompense of sin. And so in part, I mean, I wish that there was a nobler way to say it, and I wish that everybody just loved Jesus so much that they just stayed away from sin, because after all, I love Jesus, and so I'll just stay away from sin. That works okay, except there's an old man that you're dealing with if you're saved. And the fact of the matter is that there are some things that are so binding to you that you still like enough, love enough from the old life, that if you don't fear God, you'll still go for it. If the fear of God is not enough of a rein and a bridle on you to bind some of your passions down and make you put them on hold, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And so while there ought to be a higher, maybe a more noble motive at times for not doing something or doing something for the Lord, the fact of the matter is, until a better sentiment comes along, a more noble sentiment comes along, fear will do. If fear keeps you out of trouble, then you're still out of trouble. And if you love Jesus and still fornicate, then you got a problem, right? And that you would have done better to fear the Lord instead of pretending that you love Him so much. Thank you very much. Yeah, it's sarcastic. Yeah, I know. All right, there's this. Let's look at a couple more. Let me take you back to Psalm 19 real fast. Psalm 19. See, the Bible is just not very easy on human nature. He wants to expose human nature for what it is. It's corrupt. You know, after you're saved, you learn from Ephesians 4:22 that the old nature, the old man, is corrupt. It doesn't say that he's corruptible. He's corrupt. He's corrupt where he sits. The best of us, on a given hour, that old man, that, no, I'm not talking about the new man, I'm not talking about Jesus Christ in us, but the old man, he's corrupt. He's corrupt where he sits. On the day that you have a tie on and a smile on your face and you and your wife didn't fight coming to church, you're still corrupt. And it only takes so much before you crack and make a fool of yourself. And so that's a great lesson. The Bible's hard on human nature. It always has been. It always will be. And so that's why folks want to get rid of it, because they want to be lily-licked. You know, they want to be caressed and soothed. And the Bible isn't much of a soother in that way. It'll wound you and then lay some salve on to help the wound heal. But the Lord honors those that have a broken heart and are of a contrite spirit. And you need to know what you are. Look, you are diseased. And parts of your being need to be quarantined as much as possible. And so you need to know what you are. You need to know that you can affect somebody. You need to know that you can infect somebody. Your children, your wife, your family, your friends. And so the Bible is always taking the old man, that is the old nature, that old creature, and putting his, you know, putting a skillet lid on the top of his head and scrunching him down into the pan to keep him under. And you need to cooperate with that, because it's not good. It's not pretty. Whenever human nature, surfaces, it's not a pretty sight. It's really not. You say, oh, no, all people are good. No, they're not. No, they're not. Back to Psalm 19. I'm not sure why I got off on all that, but I did. Psalm 19, verse 9. We're talking about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, there's something else you don't connect. You don't connect it with cleanness. But the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, it'll keep you clean, too. But the fear of the Lord is clean. There is nothing wrong with it. There is nothing dirty about it. It's a very positive thing. The fear of the Lord is clean. You say, I just feel uncomfortable, you know, thinking that I'm supposed to fear God. I thought I was supposed to love God. They go together. They're almost, they almost mean the same thing when you start reading the Bible through. It's just strange how it works that way, but you do fear God, and you're supposed to. Let me take you to a few more places, and we'll run upon some other stuff here. Proverbs 15, you say, well, I don't want to run up on some other stuff. Well, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. You know, the Lord gave you words to study words, and a staff of false prophets that have sued, that have preached to the, and taught this generation, have done a great disservice, because they've taught you not to trust the words that the Lord uses. And they're always saying that this means something else. What if it means what it says? Look down in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And that's the beginning of wisdom in some other places, but it's the instruction of wisdom. Now, I have another verse for you in connection with that real fast. Go over to Job 28, verse 28. Job 28, 28. The great thing that's wrong with the new versions is that the chain of words is broken. When the Bible study is conducted by studying and comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and those spiritual things are words, not concepts, but words. And so when I'm studying a word, fear, love, charity, you name it, and then a new version comes in which has changed the words, or a teacher comes in and says, well, that's not really what that means. It means, you know, something else. Then what I've effectively had done is I've had light taken from me, because now I don't have the confidence in the words that I have to study their connections and to study the chain of words that work. Now, I'll show you some more in a minute. And, you know, it's wonderful stuff once you do have confidence. I'll tell you that. But let me just go on here. Job 28, 28. Trying to fold too much in at one time, maybe. Now, it said back there in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Okay, what is instruction then? Verse 28, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Understanding is to depart from evil. If what you understand does not lead you to walk away from what's wrong and to do right, then you don't understand. Okay, it's just really simple stuff, right? Back to our little study on fear. There's a few other things connected with fear. Look in Proverbs 19. I consider it my calling for what it's worth. Now, frankly, I think it's any preacher's calling. And I think a preacher that doesn't do it is failing his calling. Is to impart to the listeners, I believe it's the Lord doing it, to impart to the listeners confidence that what God says is true. And look, if what God says is true, then you're going to have to trust that the words that he used to say it are true. This is really fundamental stuff, right? I mean, you have got to have that kind of confidence. Look in Proverbs chapter 19. Go down to verse 23. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. There's something else you don't connect with fear. You'll live better, live longer, and really live in the fear of the Lord. You'll do much better in life in the fear of the Lord than not fearing the Lord. It's life is found there. Another page over, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You say, oh boy, I can win the lottery. No, spiritual riches. To have the fear of the Lord is to be made rich. You say, how do you know? Because I know and I can see a lot of folks that don't fear him. And they ain't rich. They are destitute of more than you can imagine. Amen? All right, let's go on to something else. Look at verse 9 of Psalms 34 where we are. The fear of the Lord, fear the Lord, O ye his saints. O fear the Lord, O ye his saints. So are ye his saints? Yes. Okay, fear the Lord. Now, there's things connected with that, by the way. You said, yeah, I figured. Well, Psalms 30. Psalms 30, verse 4, just real quick. Sing unto the Lord, O ye his saints. See that, O ye his saints? Okay, fear the Lord, O ye his saints. Chapter 30, verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye his saints. I get the idea that the saints are supposed to sing. Get the idea that the saints are supposed to fear the Lord. I get the idea from chapter 31, verse 23. O love the Lord, all ye his saints. Love, fear, praise. Amen? Okay. Verse 9 of Psalms 34. O fear of the Lord, O ye his saints, for there is no want. There is no want to them that fear him. So there's kind of where we've been talking about. There's no want. Now, that's not, I want a Snicker bar. That's, no, the necessities that you lack a want. There is no want to them that fear him. You know that very famous psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You shall not want as long as you fear him. And by the way, a sheep has a healthy fear of the shepherd. Doesn't mean the shepherd's not loved. It doesn't mean the shepherd doesn't love the sheep. Doesn't mean that the shepherd won't give his life for the sheep. But the sheep still have a healthy fear of the shepherd, right? Which is what we're talking about. So, there is no want to them that fear him. Are you convinced yet? You're supposed to fear God. You'll be better off for fearing God. One time there was a old man getting harassed in the city in a taxi by some hooligans, and they were giving him a hard time, and they jammed themselves into the taxi cab with him and were trying to talk. You know, they were just mocking him. He's 89 years old or something like that, and they were telling how they were going to go out and get drunk and get some girls, and how would you like to have a couple girls, old man? You know, ha 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 ha, laugh laugh laugh. He said, "I'm not interested." "What do you mean you're not interested?" He said, "Young men, I fear God." And they got out of the taxi cab. That's a great answer. It's a great answer. Back to verse 10, 34:10. The young lions do lack. That's just said that there's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. So nature is not always as wonderful as the lion kissers tell us they are. I mean, you know, those lions and tigers and bears do eat each other, you know. It's not all a Disney movie where, you know, they're secretly communicating and they love their children and all this kind of stuff. It's not like that. It says the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now, what was the connection here to what we just said before? They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Well, the fear of the Lord, oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. So seeking him involves fearing him, right? You have to put this together. You have to put it all together. It all fits together. There's no inconsistency. You fear the Lord, you seek the Lord, and you'll not want any good thing. You'll not be lacking necessities. Back to verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So again, it's mentioned, it's a continual theme throughout the Old Testament and the New. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So it's learned. Because you don't see God as the children of Israel saw God thundering on the mount and scaring them absolutely to death, where they said, "Don't let him talk to us anymore. You speak to us, but Moses, but don't let him talk to us anymore because we're scared to death." And then that wore off and they weren't scared of him at all, right? Well, there in that verse, verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That fear has to be taught. And so what usually happens is somebody gets saved, and because they're, why? Because they're afraid of hell. They don't want to go. And so you get saved, you get some assurance, and you know you have eternal security and standing in state and new man and old man, and you know you're going to heaven when you die and all those sort of things. And then you get loose with it, and then you take license with it. And so then the Lord has to teach you something else. He has to teach you to fear the Lord, not because if you die you're going to go to hell if you're saved, but because he can bring judgment upon you, because as his child, he loves you and is going to punish you, chasten you for doing wrong. And so, I don't know about you, but I feared my dad. And it wasn't a trembling in the corner waiting for him to backhand me again, because he never did that. I got spanked, but I didn't get backhanded or fist pummeled or anything like that. But somehow at, 6 foot and 230 pounds as a high schooler, my 160-pound father still had me in fear. Not because he had beaten me, but because I knew I was in trouble when I was in trouble with him. And I would have never considered raising my fist and bowing up against him. It was unthinkable. I was too scared. And this is a guy that never hit me in his life as far as his fist or his hand, or never kicked me, you know. My point is, that should flow naturally enough between a father and a son without there always having to be, philosophers enter in and say, "Oh, that's unhealthy." No, it's healthy for you to fear your father. And it's healthy for you to fear God. Because he is your father if you're saved. It's healthy. It's right. He's got more power than you can imagine. He can put you on the ground so fast with one germ. It can change your life, and you might be better off for it. So you ought to pray and say, Lord, I don't want a germ to put me on my back for the rest of my life. So, Lord, I want to come clean with you about this thing, and because I know that you're powerful, I know you know best, and if you do that to me, I know you'll be right, because everything that he does is right. But you should fear your father. Back to verse 12. What man is he that desireth life? He says, I'm going to teach you fear. What man is he that desireth life? Who doesn't desire life? Well, God can take the life from you. God can remove the joy of life from you. I mean, you know, you take your legs away or you wind up a quadriplegic or something, you know. That's happened before. I'm not standing here threatening you with, well, that's what God's going to do. But Lord taught me some lessons through a stroke. And, you know, I've come back from it pretty good, as you can tell, except for the twitch that I have once in a while. Come back from it pretty good, but Lord taught me some things through it. He didn't do it because I did something horrible. He did it because he loved me. And part of it was he loved me, but part of it was because he loved you, and he knew that I'd do better with you if he did that to me. And so, Father, he may do something to you so that you do something better for your wife or your friends or your kids. You know? I know it's uncomfortable. Verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. That's in the context of fearing God. Now, verse 14, and this is part of what I wanted you to see from earlier. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay, depart from evil. Now, let me just take you back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your finger in Psalms 34, because there's a couple of lessons here taught. And I think I'll start, I was going to do something else first, but I think I'll start with this because of what I said earlier about words. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's read Psalm 34 one more time here, and notice verse 14, 34:14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Those two verses. Okay, now go back to 1 Peter 3. See if this rings a bell for you. If it doesn't, you might have Alzheimer's. Verse 11. Let him eschew evil, slightly different word, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. It's basically the same verse, right? Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Peter is quoting Psalms 34. Now, what's interesting with this is some changes. And again, there's one particular thing I wanted to get to tonight on this, but start with 34:14, depart from evil. If you ever wondered what eschew in Job, Job feared God and eschewed evil, that's what it means. Because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, let him eschew evil. Eschew means to avoid. Eschew means to go out of your way to avoid it, separate yourself from it. But this is what I wanted you to see in particular for tonight. We'll have to close after this. Verse 14 of Psalm 34, one more time, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Depart from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Let him eschew evil, that's the first change. Do good, let him seek peace and ensue it, as opposed to pursue. That's the only place in the Bible that uses the word ensue. Now, it'd be easy to say that insu means the same thing as pursue. But if you look it up, it doesn't mean the same thing. What does insu mean? Ever heard somebody say something happened and something ensued? I mean, so-and-so threw a tomato at the table and what ensued was a food fight. It means to follow, that something happens and then what ensues follows. Now, Psalms says, David says, to seek peace and pursue it. It's something to be chased down aggressively. Interestingly, in the New Testament, and just hang in there with me, in the New Testament, it says to ensue it. How is peace in the New Testament different than peace in the Old Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we have the peacemaker. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace, right? I mean, I have peace in Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace through Christ. I don't have to pursue it. I don't have to aggressively go after it, you know, with a rock and a sling. I ensue it. I follow it because I have it and I'm able to follow it. Now you say, well, you know, that's true. Maybe it's not. Oh, it's true. I'll show you. Look, let me see if I can find my note here. Romans chapter 14. It's the only place in the Bible the word uses ensue. But Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14. Go down to verse 19. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Not pursue them, but follow after them. You see that? Look at one more. Well, actually more than that. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Follow it. Ensue it. That's what Peter said. He said, ensue it. Don't pursue it. Don't chase it down with a rock and try to tackle it. I mean, you've got it. Follow it. Right? Look at one more here. Now, what I hope that you can be convinced of out of all this, Hebrews 12, is that the Lord is actually very exacting with words. It's no accident that it went from pursue in Psalm 34 to ensue in 1 Peter, when Peter is quoting that passage almost word for word, because the access to peace changed from the Old Testament to the New, because now we have the Prince of Peace. And so we don't pursue peace, we ensue it. We follow. We have the way of peace. We are called to follow our shepherd. He's the Prince of Peace. We follow it. We don't pursue it. Right? Look in Revelation. What did I say? Hebrews 12. Yeah, that's it. Hebrews 12. That's almost like Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12. Go down to verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace. You know what it says to do with peace in the New Testament? It says follow it. In the Old Testament, it says pursue it. And then it says ensue it. You're to follow it. Now look, that ought to show you something. The Lord's more exacting with words than Central Seminary gives him credit for. And so you better watch out when a jackleg comes along and says, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means, bleh. Well, you know, if he's changing the word, even if he's not literally scraping off the words off the page and putting his own words in, that he's teaching you to understand it differently than how you read it. That's the same thing as changing it. It's just teaching you, it's just doing it without actually, you know, erasing the words and changing them. I wouldn't have a Bible that people are busy changing. That's not the kind of God you've got. Every idle word that men shall speak, you shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You have a God that gave you words, and he knows all the languages. And when he wanted an Englishman to have the words, he gave a Bible with all his words in it. The Lord knows English very well. Look, he's proven that. And so what you should do is just get in the book, absorb yourself in it, and believe the words of the book instead of listening to dweebs who have a whole bunch of letters after their name, and they think that that somehow enables them justifiably to change the book. They have no right. It's not their place. We're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God, not correctors of it. All right, that's all I got for you tonight without going into something deeper. Any questions or comments?